Okay, we're in Romans. Let me park this Cadillac here.
Did I do that?
No, that was me. That was me moving his table around and scraping the floor on it. We're in the book of Romans. Let's finish up what we have left before we do our review, and then we'll kind of come back and try to review the whole thing again just to keep everybody halfway mindful about what's going on. We're at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. Paul's got a little bit more to say by way of sort of conclusion and some greetings of folks he knows and things of that sort. Most of our instruction, most of our doctrinal truths that pertain to the church, we've already seen. But let's look at this last little bit, picking up at Romans 15:14. Paul concluding says this, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." How does he know that? Did he visit the church? No, he's never been there, has he? Now, these Romans have a good reputation. Remember in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, your love is known throughout the Christian world. This church, for some reason, is spiritually quite healthy and doing well, although it's had no apostolic foundation laying or anything of that sort. Whoever founded this place, and it may have been, you know, a group of people, are doing well, quite well. It's quite impressive. Paul thinks very highly of them, says good things about them, even though he doesn't know firsthand. He's heard things and learned from other people, I'm sure. And they're also able to admonish one another. The church is encouraging and helping each other. They're admonishing one another. So that's always a good thing, if people can kind of encourage one another and admonish and help one another. And that's going on there at Rome, and they're just doing quite well. I am impressed by the opinion of this church that we see here in Paul's writings. He goes on and says in verse 15, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again." Are reminders good things? You ever need any reminders? Yeah, reminders are good things, aren't they? Memorials are good things. Thanksgiving celebrations are good things. They remind us of things that we need to be reminded of. We all tend to kind of lose a handle on things. Things fade out of our mind. They get shoved to back burners if it's still on the stove at all. So reminders are good things. And so Paul is reminding these folks of something. "Because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul realized that he had been given the role, calls it grace here, of being a priest between God and the Gentiles. That was his ministry, minister to the Gentiles. And so he knows that's his job. He's bold in doing that, and he used a boldness in his writing to them, recognizing that that was his duty, that was his job, to be that priest of the gospel of God to the Gentiles. "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God." Most of us don't care for a braggart, but there are some things that are legitimately able to be bragged about. The work of Christ on our behalf through his servants and so on is a thing that can be bragged about. And so Paul was kind of bold in that regard. He says, "I'm not going to brag about anything else, though, for I will not presume to speak of anything except Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by word and deed." So the working out of the mission of Christ through Paul is something that he's willing to brag about, but not anything personal, not that he's accomplished anything on his own or anything like that. But clearly Christ has done a work through him. And if you think about where he came from, remember what he was on that Damascus road just before the Lord appeared to him. He was an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. He was trying to wipe it out. And now look at him. That's worth bragging about, the change in his life wrought from his encounter with the Savior. And so he'll brag about that, but nothing else. "And his ministry was supported by signs and in the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. What is the purpose of signs and wonders in Scripture at all times? Real easy question to answer. What is the purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders? What is that for? Authentication. Did somebody say that word? Oh, very good, very good. She's been here before. Always authentication. It's a very, very easy question to answer. Always, always, always for authentication. It is not to prove that somebody is more spiritual than somebody else or anything like that. It is to authenticate a messenger and his message. And that applied to Paul. He ministered with the authentication of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What's he talking about here? Let's see. Let me get a map here. It's actually got Illyricum on it. Then you'll be able to tell a little better. Okay, here we go. Here's the province of Illyricum here. See it up here? Just up here next to Rome. So Paul says from Jerusalem all around over to here, now, he has been ministering. That geography is Paul's area of ministry. All of that. So, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ through that whole area there that you can see. Now, if you look at a movement map of how the gospel actually spread, it really reflects what Paul's just talking about there. Let me show you this one. Here's the way Christianity actually spread. And you can see from the legend, this red area here, the first century, it went just where Paul was just talking about here, all up and through here. And a little later on, by the end of the second century, roughly, it had spread a little further through northern Africa and then on over to Spain. We'll talk about why that is in just a little bit. So Paul evangelized all of this area right here, individually. And remember how travel was in those days. It ain't like today. You don't jump on a bullet train or a jet or something like that. You walk, for the most part, took a boat if you could. But all of that region of the world there was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. Now, he's kind of working his way on over toward Rome, as we'll see. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as is written," and he sees his ministry as a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:15, which says, "They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." You remember on the second missionary journey, Paul and the guys had come around to about right here, and they didn't know which way to go. They were sort of marching in place, waiting for some kind of an indication, and they saw the man from Macedonia, some guy in a vision right here, said to Paul, "Come over here and help us." And so he went westward through southern Europe and on over toward the Greek Empire and then over toward Rome. So the gospel went this way, but it could have gone this way. We are the fortunate benefactors of the calling of the man from Macedonia to Paul to come over and help us, he asked, and he did. So the gospel went that way. And Paul was of a mind to not try to minister where somebody else already had. He wasn't trying to replow plowed ground, but to plow new ground. And so he kept going toward the areas of the world where Christ had not been preached. And in the back of his mind, he wants to get all the way over to Spain. And one of the reasons of writing this book appears to be is to try to set up a new home-based church here at Rome from which he could then launch and minister over to Spain. It was up here in Antioch. This was his home-based church here. And from this church, he evangelized all of this area. So if he sets up a new home-based church here, it would help in assisting him in evangelizing more of the Western world there. So that appears to be what he's up to here. And he says, "For this reason, I've been hindered from coming to you. I've often been hindered from coming to you." What do you think those hindrances were? Think Satan might have had some fingerprints on some of them? I would guess so. I would think Satan did not want Paul to get to Spain. I would think he wanted to try to short him to ground any way he possibly could. But Paul had wanted to do this for some time. He just hadn't been able to get it done. But now he says, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years been longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So his long-term plan was, according to that map, but what's going to happen, of course, to him will alter that somewhat. He's on his third missionary journey. He's here in Corinth, writing to the Romans. And his plan is to take this bag of money that he's got that was collected by these churches up here and take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the plan is, from here, to go back to Jerusalem with the offering that he had collected, give it to them, and then head back towards Spain. That's the plan as he writes this book. Okay? What happened? Well, what actually happened is he does come back to Jerusalem, but he spends the next 5 years in Roman custody. 2 years up here at Caesarea, about a year floating around the Mediterranean trying to get to Rome, and then 2 years of captivity in Rome. So his plan to get to Spain is going to be altered somewhat. He's going to eventually get there, probably. It looks like he did, but not the way he intended. So things are going to change a little bit, but that's his plan. Go back to Jerusalem and then come to them in Rome on his way to Spain. It all happened a little differently than he planned on it happening because of, again, maybe some of the opposition from Satan that he'd encountered before, maybe other things, I don't know. But at any rate, that's his thinking. That was his plan. And he explains to them why. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia had been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. These Gentile churches there in southern Greece had collected some money for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they were pleased to do so, for they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. What spiritual things did the Jews supply to these Gentiles? How about the Savior? Where did he come from? He came from the Jews, didn't he? So he has been a spiritual blessing, of course, to the Gentiles, and the Gentile churches owed the Jewish believers some help, and they did gather some up, and Paul was taking it to them. So he says, therefore, when I finish this and put on my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. So when I get done dropping off this money, I'm hooking them for Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Did he ever get there? We don't know with absolute certainty. There's communication in the early days of the church from different people that refer to Paul going to Spain, and so we think he probably did make it. It wouldn't be for as long, maybe, as if he had gone there directly from Jerusalem and not spent 5 years in Roman custody, but it looks like he probably did get there, but we don't know that for sure. We just assume, yeah, he probably did, because somebody referred to that trip in some communications within the early days of the church, and so don't know for sure, but think he probably did. So now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul needed the prayerful support of these believers along with all the others that he knew. Do we ever not need that? Does any minister of the gospel ever not need the prayerful support of his Christian buds? No, we always do, don't we? And specifically, what he hoped would be the result of their prayers is that I may be delivered from those who are in disobedience in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He knew there was opposition that he was going to encounter, but he's asking for deliverance from that opposition that he can get through there and get on back over then to them in Rome and on to Spain. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the grace and peace of God be with you all. Amen. So that's his itinerary. He tells them that he's trying to get to them, trying to come over and visit them personally, and then go on over to try to evangelize Spain as much as possible. But first he has to hook them back in through Jerusalem to try to get that done. So he concludes his letter with sort of a summary itinerary. Eventually he does get there. This is the route that he took to get there. It wasn't exactly what he had in mind. 2 years of captivity up here at Caesarea. And then he does catch a boat and comes out in the Mediterranean. It took him 9 months to get to Rome. Some of that time was spent on Malta. Remember the shipwreck there? And had to wait for the seasons to get right. But he got there okay. But boy, there was satanic opposition to that. It looks like Satan tried to drown the whole boat. I think it was 270 people on the boat. Guess how many of them he actually drowned? None of them. Not one soul was lost on that boat. But he got there, but kind of got there the hard way, so to speak. Not the way he had planned, but he did get there. Now, he concludes the letter with a whole bunch of greetings of people that I don't know much about. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he mentions Phoebe. Phoebe was apparently the carrier of this letter to Rome. Remember, he's in Corinth. She's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem. So they're going different ways. So this lady, Phoebe, carries the letter, it appears. So I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That's not too far from Corinth. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. What would the early church be like, you think, without the role of women in it? It would have been a whole lot different than it was, wouldn't it? They were financial supporters of it. And in any and all other ways that it could have been helped, and it was. Women played a major role in the support of the early church. Not necessarily leaders in terms of the services and the sharing of the gospel and evangelization and all that sort of thing. Not so much that, some of that, but not so much. But in all kinds of other ways, women were very, very helpful in the early church. Another couple that he has had some dealings with in the past, verse 3, Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is the female. Aquila is the husband. She gets top billing here, doesn't she? She apparently wore the pants in that family. Priscilla did. It ain't going to change either, is it? That's right. That's the way it's going to be. It isn't going to be. He used to work with them in building tents, remember? So they worked together. They'd been thrown out of Rome. Paul hooked up with them and left them at Corinth, at Ephesus, and they've gotten back to Rome somehow. So these are old friends and people he's worked with and so on. He says, greet them as well. And there is a church that met in their home. That was verse 5. That was kind of typical of those days. They didn't have church buildings like we do now for some time. They would just meet in one another's homes. And so local churches in the city were usually home churches. And so he says, greet them too. They risk their neck for me, he says. And they're great friends to him. Verse 6, he greets a Mary. That's one of six Marys in the New Testament. If you can keep them all straight, you're doing better than I am. Bunch of Marys in the New Testament. And he goes on and mentions a bunch of other folks that I won't dwell on because I don't know anything about them. Total of 28 different people at Rome, Paul calls out by name. 28 people he knows in the church at Rome. And he's never been there. So these people have all collected there from other churches where he's been, and he's known them there, and they've been and they've gone over to Rome. So quite a list of buds that he's got there at Rome. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Oh, he can't be talking about a Christian church, can he? People that cause dissensions and hindrances. He told them they were going to be there. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders down from Ephesus and tells them, he says, watch out for this flock in your church, because even from amongst yourselves, people are going to arise that will oppose it. There will always be dissenters and problem causers and dividers in our local churches. It's the job of the board of elders to watch out for those people and to deal with them if need be. Sometimes the division is over erroneous doctrine. Back when I was on the elder board many, many years ago, we had a guy who was teaching a false doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit, and I had to ask him to stop doing that. I said, you can't teach anymore if you're going to do that. Well, they left. They left the church, of course. But that's an example of the kind of thing he's talking about here. You got to watch for this stuff. This was a nice guy, but his doctrine, he didn't see the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Trinity. He was teaching something that was not acceptable, and so I knew when I asked him to stop it that he'd probably leave, and they did. But that's the kind of thing that will go on and the kind of thing that the elders have to watch out for. So watch out for them by their, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Oftentimes, these kind of guys are smooth as glass. They're not real gross and obvious. They're slick and smooth. And you better know your doctrine, and you better be able to recognize error when you hear it, or they'll blow it right past you because they're good. And he goes on and mentions a few more verses there. Seven different people that are with him at Corinth. Timothy, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. All Greek names, aren't they? Except Timothy, maybe. So he's got an entourage that's with him at Corinth when he writes this letter. One of the guys is a steno, Tertius. What's that fancy word for someone that writes something when you dictate it to him? Not steno, not a stenographer, but a
secretary.
Well, no, it's a little slicker than that even. I always just use steno. That's the only one I remember. Anyway, there's a fancy name for someone who does that. I just can't ever remember it. But this guy, Tertius, was actually Paul's stenographer. Paul stated what he wanted, and this guy wrote it down for him. So that's why he's mentioned there. In verse 24, if you see those big square brackets, what's that mean? Verse 24, does your Bible got big square brackets around it? Remember what that means? Okay, well, they took care of it for you then. They didn't require you to think at all. What that means is that that verse is not in the best manuscripts. That's how the translators indicate to you perhaps a translation issue. Big square brackets means it's not in the best manuscript, so don't hang your whole theology on one of those verses. May not have actually been there. And it may be okay, you never know. So that's just a point. So he closes in with a little doxology, verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past. People didn't know that the church was going to be formed and that Jews and Gentiles would be on equal standing before God, brought to that standing by faith. That was unknown to them in the past, that the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles as well. But now is manifested by the scriptures and by the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Those two things go together. A life of faith is a life of obedience. You can't have one without the other. You can't be a disobedient to the Word of God and claim to be a man of faith, because they go together. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So he concludes his letter with the greetings to all of these different folks that he's known about following his last little bit of itinerary type of instruction. All right, let's review this book a little bit, shall we? When you think of the book of Romans, think of four major themes that the book develops, along with a number of other sub-themes, but there's four major themes that are developed in this book. 5-3-3-5 picks up those themes, if you can remember that little numerical memory aid. The first theme Paul develops is the theme of justification by faith. What does justification mean? What's that word mean?
Being declared righteous.
I beg your pardon?
Being declared righteous.
Declared righteous. Absolutely. Declared righteous. Who's declaring it? God the Father, God the Judge of mankind. What righteousness is being declared as applying to us? His righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. Justification by faith means to be declared righteous. Why do we care? So what? So God doesn't declare me righteous. That ain't no skin off of my nose, is it? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Because of a couple of problems. One of which is the wrath of God is declared against all forms of unrighteousness from heaven. All unrighteousness is the object of God's divine wrath. And that includes both a eternal aspect, that's the worst part, and it can include perhaps a temporal aspect as well. But certainly the eternal aspect, the judging of men eternally, spending eternity in conscious torment as the recipient of God's wrath, that's important. But maybe it doesn't apply to me. Maybe I can skate right past that because I'm a good guy and you give me some credit points or something, huh? Is that possible? Is it possible that anybody can escape God's wrath? No, why not? Because of another sub-principle that he develops, and that is the universality of sin. Remember what he said about that? He says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I don't know how you can state it more emphatically than that. Everybody is the object of God's wrath if they are not born again. Everybody. No one can escape that. All men need justification. They all need to be declared righteous by God, because apart from that, they will spend an eternity in conscious torment, separated from God forever, with no do-overs, no second chances, or anything like that. So the reason justification by faith is important to us all, it is the cornerstone doctrine of Christendom, and the reason it is so important is because we are all sinners condemned to hell without it. Well, let's get some of that then, right? Let's get some justification by faith if we all need it. What do we need to do here? What sort of works should we do that we can persuade God to justify us then? There aren't any, are there? No works at all that we can do. It's justification by faith apart from the works of the law or anything else that we might can do. And mankind constantly tries to save himself. They constantly come up with some sort of a rationale for behavioral traits that they can do that will persuade God to grant them a pardon from his wrath and let them enter into his heaven. But God says, no, there aren't any of those. Justification is by faith and faith alone and nothing else. And there are some other doctrines that are associated with it, other works that he has done on our behalf that puts us in that position where he can declare us righteous. Let's see if we can remember some of these. One of them is redemption. Remember what that is? Redemption is purchasing something from a slave market. Always involves the payment of a ransom. You're redeeming it. Slaves got redeemed back in the days in which there was slavery. Our redemption is from the slave market to sin, and God does that work for us as well. Another one of the works that he does for us is called propitiation. Remember that one? That's the air in a balloon. Remember, you keep blowing air in a balloon and it just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. You're building up God's wrath that will be directed on you. Something needs to let that air out of that balloon or it's going to be exploded in your face. What that does, what that thing is that does indeed appease God's wrath and lets the air out of the balloon is the sacrifice that Christ made, an appeasing sacrifice. That's a propitiation. That means that his sacrifice basically appeased God's wrath and the air has come out of the balloon and it is no longer directed toward us. Propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In the New Testament, it is the body and life of Christ. Another one of the doctrines that the Lord did work on our behalf is reconciliation. Remember that one? Always think of your watch when you think of reconciliation. You can reconcile your watch or any timepiece by getting the absolute standard of time from an atomic clock out there in Boulder and resetting your watch or clock, whatever it may be. You've reconciled your timepiece to the absolute standard. For us, the absolute standard is God's righteousness. We have been reconciled to that by the death, burial, resurrection of our Savior. It is the blood of the Savior that sets men free, and only that at all times. And another one of the doctrines that, another one of the works that the Lord has done for us is imputation. The righteousness of Christ that he declares us to possess is imputed to us. That means credited to your account. It's like your bank account. If you go down to the bank and someone's put a bunch of money in your account, they credit it into your account. You now have it. And the way this works spiritually is that Adam's sin is imputed to the race. We all get his sin nature. We trust Christ as our Savior. Our sins are imputed to him. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when he's hanging there on the cross, all the sins of everybody from all generations throughout the history of mankind are being imputed to him, put in his account. And in the third leg of that is his righteousness is then imputed back to us. God imputes his righteousness to us so that when he justifies us and declares us righteous, it's because the righteousness of God has been given to us, imputed in our account. So imputation is part of the work of justification as well. So all of those works that God did for us, notice we didn't do any of that. He did it all. Justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation, all works of God on our behalf so that we then can stand before God declared by him righteous. The judgment is over. There's never another day of judgment concerning our eternal destiny that we have to face. And we have been declared righteous. It's over and settled. There is no recourse, no rebuttal or anything else. So that's most of what Paul talked about in the first five chapters. In chapter five, he actually did talk about the benefits of justification. Let me just flash that foil before you again so you can kind of remember that real quick. Like these are the things that he talked about that we benefit from, that we obtain as a result of being justified or declared righteous. We're at peace with God. We were his enemies before. Now we're at peace. And so on. You can go down the list and see all of the different things that we have as a result of justification. Justification is good, isn't it? That's a good thing. We want that. Apart from being justified, we pay for our sins ourselves. That's a bad thing. Justification is a good thing, and there's the benefits of that. That's everything basically that he talked about there in chapters 1 through 5. Any questions or comments about that major theme, the major theme of justification by faith, first five chapters of the book of Romans. Foundational truth to Christendom, foundational truth to Christianity. And by the way, who would be a good example if you wanted to illustrate that to somebody? Who would you use as a good example of someone that was justified by faith? Paul?
Abraham.
Who did Paul use? He didn't use himself, did he? No, he used Abraham, didn't he? Remember, Abraham was the prototype of a guy who was justified by faith. Abraham did some good things. He did some good works. He did some stuff that he might could puff his chest out on and pop a few buttons off his shirt and say, look at what I did. Man, I was ready to kill my son because I knew God would raise him up again if need be. You never had to do that, did you? No, I'm a pretty good guy. Paul said, no, none of that matters. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. It was his belief, not any work that he did or anything like that. So the prototype example of the illustration of justification by faith was the Saint Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years before the church even began. And we have the fundamental doctrine of Christianity being illustrated by a guy living back then. Men have always been saved by faith in all generations. It never changes. The dispensations vary a little bit in terms of God's operating principles, but the fundamental basis of salvation is always the same, by faith. So that's the first five chapters. Any questions or comment about them? Then he talked about in chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. What's that word mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Be set apart. Saint, holy, sanctification, all come from the same basic Greek word, which means to set apart. Now, the Catholic Church uses a whole different type of definition of sainthood as what the Scriptures illustrate. Saints just are simply set apart. They got this big ecclesiastical deal they go through, and if you've performed some miracles and done some other things, you may can be labeled a saint. That's not what the Scriptures actually describe. Sainthood is just being set apart. Every believer is a saint. And sanctification is the ongoing process of being set apart. So Paul defines that for us in two ways. He defines it, first of all, in chapter 6, theologically, and that's a little bit harder to grasp. In that definition, he says that, look, guys, we are joined together by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection and in his life following his resurrection. We have become one with him. That's somewhat abstract since he did that 2,000 years ago, isn't it? But that's the definition of sanctification, is to be united together with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and his subsequent life. Then he defines it in terms that maybe we can grasp a little easier, in terms of the practical application. And what was the main theme of the practical definition of sanctification that Paul used in the second half of chapter 6? Slavery. Slavery. We are slaves before we come to know our Savior, and we're also slaves after we come to know our Savior. Well, what's the difference? What are you enslaved to? That's the difference. Before salvation, it's to sin. We present our body members to unrighteous behaviors and activities and doings. Following our conversion, following our new birth, following our being born again, we are still slaves and we still present our bodies, but this time we present them to God for righteousness. Slavery is the same. We are enslaved to one thing or another, both before and after our salvation. But for the born again believer, we're enslaved to God and his righteousness, and we present ourselves to him for that. Paul picks up on that a little bit later in chapter 12 when he asks us to be living sacrifices, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Same sort of concept, he just develops it a little differently. Slavery in both cases. So sanctification is slavery, but slavery to righteousness, whereas it was slavery to sin. Being set apart to being a slave to righteousness. That was mainly most of what he talked about there in chapter 6. In chapter 7, in staying in the theme of sanctification, he talks about the relationship of the law to it. We liken that relationship to what an MRI does for us medically. It sees where our problems are. It shows us where we have problems. Paul just found a tumor on his liver. MRI found it. The MRI can't fix him. It can show him where he's got a problem, and it did, but it can't fix him. He's got to go to the doctor to get fixed. So the law did basically that. It showed us where we were falling short. It showed us where we had problems. It showed us where we were in error, where we were sinning, and so on. But it can't fix us. Well, what can? Can't we fix ourselves? Let's just work harder. Let's just do a better job of trying to apply the law and fix ourselves. Let's do that, shall we? Paul says, I tried that, and man, all it did was frustrate me to death. It leaves me throwing my hands up and saying, well, how am I ever going to deal with this life, this conflict, this wretched man that I am? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Was his conclusion of trying to sanctify ourselves. And he gave us his own answer there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he went on to the rest of chapter 8 to talk about how the way we actually become sanctified practically, then the way that slavery works itself out on a day in and day out basis is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And only that. Our efforts will never be successful apart from his enabling grace and his enabling power. So the solution to the slavery of sanctification is yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. He will lead us aright, in the right direction and in the right way. So sanctification, slavery to righteousness, is achieved on an ongoing basis through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through anything we got going. Okay, that was essentially what he talked about in those three chapters. Any questions or comments about those, chapters 6 through 8, sanctification? Okay. Next, then, he talked about the doctrine of election. And this is one of the tricky ones, one of the more difficult ones we deal with in Scripture. And so we suggested, by way of sort of background information, that we recognize, before understanding how God used it in his dealings with Israel, we recognize the fact that it is a true biblical concept. It is a biblical doctrine. And the fact that there are apparently conflicting truths in Scripture does not negate the fact that it is a legitimate concept. We reminded ourselves that on one hand, there are a bunch of Scriptures that talk about the prerogatives of a sovereign God. He can choose and elect and do whatever he wants. God is in his heaven and he does as he pleases. He doesn't ask us. He does whatever he wants. So he can choose a nation, he can choose an individual, he can choose one son over seven or eight older brothers if there's a job to do or something like that. He can do anything he wants to. But at the same time, there are opportunities for men to come to him in faith, whosoever will may come. And it shall come about that whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's all these opportunities for men, and the two of them seem like they're in conflict with one another. We say, wait a minute, we've got to be able to resolve that somehow or another. We've got to think that those two rails come together down there in the future, but they don't. The Scriptures don't ever try to resolve them. So what are we doing? So we recognize, first of all, that these two concepts exist, and we simply accept them both as biblically accurate and true concepts. These are spiritual themes that flow throughout the Word of God. They are sometimes found together in the same one verse. And we don't try to resolve them, and we don't try to deny one or the other. We accept them. So having that as a background to our thinking, Paul, in the next three chapters, talks about how God used his prerogative in Israel's past. And the reason for this whole discussion seems to be the fact that the Jews weren't coming into the church very well. they weren't growing. The early church was not growing with Jews as well as it was with Gentiles. And so the question becomes, what's the problem here, guys? Why aren't the Jews coming into the body of Christ like the Gentiles are? And Paul explained that, showing that, first of all, he used the concept in their past by choosing and electing whoever it was that he wanted to. And there was a number of, you know, Abraham's a big example of that. Isaac is an example of that. Jacob is an example of that. David is an example of that. You can go on down the line in their history and see where God has chosen whomever he so preferred to do something or another. And so he has chosen that they would not come into the body of Christ as fast as others were for their disobedience and other problems. Then he talked about their present in chapter 10, what he was doing with them presently. And presently they can come into the faith if they want to, whosoever will may come. But most of them don't. And then he talked about in chapter 11 the principle of election being used in their future. The future for Israel is that they have only been blinded partially and temporarily. So there will come a day when God will turn back to them. They will then be saved in much greater percentages and so on than what they are today. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 dealt with the principles of election, and in particular its application toward the history of Israel and their present-day blindness and their future restoration. Then he got to chapter 12, the last major theme that he develops in the book, and he says, in effect, look, guys, you see what all God has done for us and that I've just told you about here in the first 11 chapters. How are you going to thank him? Write him a little thank you note. Shake his hand. Those all may be fine, but seem to be a little bit lacking in some respects, aren't they? No, the way that we thank God is that we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. The New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were all not living, they were consumed. Sometimes they were shared and eaten, sometimes they were just consumed by fire. The burnt offering was totally consumed by fire. All burnt up. And it was to signify, in essence, Christ's commitment to God totally and completely, which he performed by being our Savior. Our job then is to do the same basic thing, to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. That would, of course, make your living sacrifice much less effective, being conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is and what the good and perfect acceptable will. And so we say, well, how do we do that, Paul? What do we do? And he proceeded on then to give us some very clear-cut, specific examples. In regards to our church life, we present ourselves as living sacrifices by learning what our spiritual gifts are and using them. That's the key point in church life, spiritual gifts. In regards to the society as a whole, he just gave us this big, long shopping list. He said, here's some things to do in regards to the society as a whole. Do that. And there's 28 specifics. Do's and don'ts, imperatives, commandments to do and don't. That's how we become living sacrifices in regards to our interaction with the society as a whole. And it was the latter part of chapter 12. Then he talked about how are we to be living sacrifices in regards to our interaction with our government, chapter 13. And there we are to be submissive, obedient citizens to our government, because God has ordained or established the concept, the principle of government for our benefit, and they have the right to fund themselves through taxes, and we are to pay our taxes. So submission to proper authority, and we talked about the exceptions to all of this, we won't go back through all of that, but submission to proper authority and payment of our taxes are legitimate requirements for us as believers. And we're to do that. Then he talked a little bit about our relationship with other believers and what we're to do in regards to them. Certainly we are to forego our own liberties to benefit them if that's needful at times. And we should do that. And lastly, we are to imitate Christ in his acceptance of one another and his love for one another in imitating him. And then he concluded his book, as we saw here this morning, with some itinerary information and some greetings of friends. Any questions about this book? Four major themes and a whole bunch of sub-themes in the different areas. A foundation stone, a cornerstone to the church and church doctrine and what we are to be all about, the book of Romans. Couple that with the book of Ephesians, and you got most of the New Testament doctrine that you need in regards to the church. Not all of it, but a lot of it, most of it. But we've just been looking at Romans. Four major developments with a whole bunch of other stuff developed along with that. Questions, comments?
It's been a great study, Don. Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you. Yeah, Paul knew some stuff. Man, did he know some stuff. That 3 years he spent out in Damascus, I guess, following his conversion, I guess the Lord laid a theological foundation down in his heart and mind that is remarkable. 13 books he wrote of our New Testament books. And from a guy who was trying to destroy it as best he could just prior to that time. So the Lord picked the right mind that he wanted to cram this stuff into and, of course, changed his heart there on the Damascus Road. So you had the same zeal, the same mental capacity and effort that was being expended to destroy the church now being used to spread it. Cool guy. In the dog world, Paul would have been a pit bull, wouldn't he?
I imagine Paul as a little banty rooster.
Yeah. Yeah, he was very persistent and just an impressive guy. But then all the New Testament writers, I guess you could say the same thing about them, but certainly Paul had a wonderful theology embedded in him early on in his Christian life. Any other questions or comments? Okay, if you want to read ahead, we'll do Matthew, start next Sunday.